Let's hear God's word, the passage we will be considering together this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Remember that we have been looking in our study of the book of Ephesians at the four postures, four physical postures of the Christian life. So we have seen that Christian life is sitting, kneeling, walking, standing, sitting, resting in the finished work of Christ for our acceptance with God, kneeling, praying that we might have a deeper understanding of what that means, and then walking, living out that life by the power of the Spirit, obeying the commands that are all based on our new identity in Christ, and finally seeing that we have opposition to stand against the evil one who wants to bring you down. This morning we're looking at the posture kneel. Kneel has to do with praying. And as we think about this, we think about our prayer life. And when we think about our prayer life, we think about what we need, because that's why we pray, isn't it? And Paul says that there are two things that you and I most need: power and love. Those are the first two blanks, if you fill in the blanks in your outline. And those are two things that we need that we don't think of primarily the way Paul thinks of them. So we need to submit our minds right now to Scripture to see, what does Paul mean that we pray for power and for love? When we think of praying for power, we probably think about having control over our circumstances, to change them to suit us more like we would have them. Or when we think of love, we think of feeling acceptance because we're not such bad people. But Paul's talking of power and love has to do with something that is absolutely dependent on him. So let's look at that in these next few minutes under 3 points, looking at our prayer for power, secondly, our prayer to understand his love, and thirdly, the climax of the first half of the book of Ephesians in his power and love displayed in our needs. So, first of all, let's look at this praying for power. That's verses 14 to the beginning of verse 17. It's got four parts. See them in your bulletin outline. First of all, we want to kneel before the Father, he says. For this reason, I bow my knees, or I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Speaking, that's the blank kneel before the Father. And notice he says that he is the Father of all the families of the earth. So every creature made in his image calls him Father, or he is their Father, whether they acknowledge that or not. So that is what he says. We kneel before him because we recognize that he is above us, we're dependent, but he is Father. So it's like the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven. There's both that sense of his transcendence as also his intimacy, that he can call him Father. He then moves on to talk about his riches. Notice in the beginning of verse 16, he says that he, according to the riches of his glory, that he would grant you something. And that is, again, speaking of his power. He is almighty. We know that he is able to grant what we're asking because of the riches of his glory. It's good to remind ourselves of how transcendent and rich in glory God is before we start asking him for things, so that we have our faith built that he's competent and able to do that. Then he moves on to what it is we're asking him to do. Strengthen you with power. Next blank. Power through his Spirit. You see there in verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You notice that inner being. That's very significant, because we generally think, for instance, if we're praying for someone's healing, we pray for them physically to be healed. And I think it's important for us to remember on Sunday evenings, it's a good thing that we pray for people that are laid up or ill or struggling physically in some way. But you notice that what Paul prays here for when he talks about power is power through his Spirit in your inner being. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how our physical body is wasting away, but our inner being is being strengthened by his Spirit. So we need to remember, when we pray for someone who is sick, that we pray for their strengthening of their inner being, whatever God is pleased to do with them physically. He prays that God will strengthen you with power in your inner being. And the result of that, D, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see there in verse 17, beginning of verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that word dwell is a significant word, because there are two words used in the Greek for dwelling, and one of them has to do with temporary residence. That's us here in Seattle. You know, we're halfway through. I mean, this goes quick, doesn't it? We are temporarily visiting with you folks. The word that's used here is a different word. It means to settle down and take up residence somewhere. We'll go back home after we're finished here, where we live, where it's our permanent residence, as much as permanent can be in this world. So the dwelling is that Jesus settles down in our lives, in our hearts. It was C.S. Lewis that said, Christians often get it wrong. We think that our life is like a cottage, and we're asking Jesus to come and spruce up the cottage a little bit, you know, do a little shifting of here, maybe adding a room or making this a little neater, nicer. And Lewis goes on to say, in fact, what Jesus has in mind is to totally renovate that cottage into a palace that's worthy of his dwelling. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you will become a different person as he continues to work in you. Now, that's the prayer for power. It's interesting, I find, that he goes right on to talk about your prayer for understanding his love in the same sentence. He does not separate those. So when you read verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So the first thing to notice about love, two blanks, are that you are rooted and grounded in it. That's significant. I'm really glad he said that, because what it's saying is, no matter how aware I am of his love, I am rooted and grounded in it. It doesn't change how much I am loved. You don't look at his love and say that you sinned, you did something shameful, you did something that feels like it alienated from you, from God, so now he doesn't love you as much. He's saying you are rooted and grounded in his love. The prayer is that you will comprehend that. That's a difference, you see. So he's praying now for you to be more aware. Now think for just a moment as I go into that. How aware are you of the love of Christ in your life? Is it something you think about? Is it something that each day, each morning, if you've been going to rest on the edge of your bed, you know, and you think, I'm resting in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. Are you aware of that love? Or are you just more taken up with the busyness of the things that you've got to do that day, and maybe once or twice you'll think about God and something about his love? Paul's saying the basic core of this prayer that he's saying that you and I need to have as part of, basic part of our Christian life, is comprehension of his love for you. Look how he says it. In verse 17, rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend. But notice what he says there. This is a fascinating passage because it's got a lot of counterintuitive things that we wouldn't put the way we would put. But notice how Paul says, that you might have strength to comprehend with all the saints. I think sometimes we have this idea that if I were just to be able to get off and go up into the mountains or out on the sound or something, you know, and I'd think of God and his creation, and that would enable me to understand his love. But he says that it's a corporate thing. That with all the saints, particularly with saints that are not like me, that are ethnically different from me, sociologically different from me, that I see these people who see God differently. So that people from the Middle East, Hispanics, African Americans see God in a different way. And I have benefited greatly living in a very transcultural environment on the East Coast to see how there are insights from people from different ethnicities about who God is and what he's like, things I wouldn't notice so much. So that you would comprehend with all the saints, not just people that are like you, people that are like me, that we think, well, these people have God's favor because they're kind of people I'm comfortable with. But that with, together with all the saints, that you would know what is four dimensions: the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. To know the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ. Now, I'm not sure this is exactly what Paul had in mind, but what helps me to think about that is to think of those in different dimensions. To think of breadth as the distance between east and west. What is the breadth of his love? Well, what is the distance between east and west? North and south? Is North Pole to South Pole? East and west? There is no end. You can always go further east. You can always go further west. So it's infinite. The breadth of his love is like the east from the west. It is infinite. The length, I think of in terms of time. The length of his love is like the infinite line that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, from eternity past to eternity future. It never ends. The love of Christ never ends. Or you think of the third dimension, the height, the breadth of Christ's love, the length of Christ's love, the height. The height is from here where we live day by day to the heavenlies, to where he's going to take us in that new heavens and that new earth, where we will have a whole different understanding of his love in that new creation. We're finally in the depth of it. Well, the depth of it, of course, is the depth of his love that raised us from hell, from the depths of hell, to bring us into his kingdom so that we would have new life out of death. And when you think about that, you just let your mind go on that for a moment as I'm tracing it out for you, you begin to think, I can't grasp that. It's just too much. And that's exactly what he says. And look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I call that the glorious contradiction. That you will know the unknowable. That's the next blank under D. You will know the unknowable. That you will know what His love is that you cannot know, you cannot fathom it. An idea of that that helps me is, and look back at chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, he talks about how He raised us up in Christ in verse 4. Because of His great love, He loved us when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us, verse 6, raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Verse 7 is a real mind-blowing verse. Verse 7, that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what that's saying? It's saying it's going to take all eternity ahead for God to show you the dimensions of His kindness toward you. You and I are sitting down there, some beautiful bay in heaven, and you say, you know, we've been here a million years now. And when I first came here, I thought I understood something of the love of God to me in Christ. I didn't know anything at that point. Now, a million years later, I'm beginning to grasp more facets and dimensions of what His love to me is like, what it cost Him to love me, how much He treasures me. It's going to take Him eternity to show you the riches of His kindness. I tell you, feeling down, meditate on that verse for a few minutes. That's what He's saying about you. How much does He love you? Let me give you another verse that has taken me many years to even believe it. In John chapter 17, Jesus talks about His love and the Father's love for you and for me. And in John chapter 17 and verse 22, here's what He says. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as We are one. I in them, this is Jesus praying, I in them, and You in Me, Father, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. How much does God love you and me? Can you believe that verse is saying as much as He loves Jesus? Remember when I first looked at that, I thought, it can't really mean that. So I checked it back in the Greek. What is this even as thing? And you know what it means? Even as. It's saying that there is an equivalency. Your love for them, Father, is even as You loved Me. And I think that's impossible. Jesus has been with the Father for all eternity. Talk about a bonding. Jesus never sinned. He's never had to forgive Him. I sin all the time. I'm always asking for His forgiveness and saying, I can't believe You love me. Well, He said, I don't just barely love You. I love You even as I love My own Son. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I still struggle to say that really means what it says. The dimensions of the love of Christ, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the unknowable, the love of Christ for you. I feel like sometimes it's to know the love of Christ is like trying to pour Niagara Falls into a Dixie cup. I don't know if you've ever seen Niagara Falls. You guys are a long way from it. But Niagara Falls roars. The ground shakes when you're standing near Niagara Falls. Imagine pouring that into a Dixie cup. That's like our minds. The love of Christ is so vastly beyond that. Well, that's what He says. Is for us to strive, to pray, to be able to grasp. And then the last point in verse 19 I find to be intriguing, because that says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean? I don't have a clue. But I'll tell you a couple things about it. It reminds me of what he says in chapter 1. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What he seems to be saying, seems to me, is that when you begin to grasp the love of Christ, you change and you become more of his fullness. Love changes people. There's a book that I'm looking forward to reading. It's a new book on discipleship, and the title intrigues me. You Are What You Love. You and I are what we love. The more you understand the love of Christ, the more you fall in love with him, the more he just captivates you with his love, you change. And you change to become more of his fullness residing in you, Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. And you become to look more like Jesus. Well, the last two verses are the climax, as if that's not enough. In the last two verses, you have the climax of the whole first half of the book of Ephesians. It's the climax of the facts section, the indicatives. And look what he says. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What's he saying? You notice that the first thing he's saying is, you never, never ask yourself, is God able to do this? You can't begin to think about things that can outperform what God is able to do. He is able to do far more abundantly than all you could ask or imagine. So don't ever ask yourself, I don't know if God could pull this off. I said, it's a big request, you know, but I'll give it a shot. You never can outthink what God can do. Now this evening, I hope you come back, even if you don't generally come back for the evening service, because we're going to look at another passage on the love of Christ, and we're going to look at some other things to kind of deepen our understanding. But then after the benediction, I'm going to close by showing you a 5-minute video. And that 5-minute video, which is addressing one simple question, how many stars did God create in the universe? And how can we begin to comprehend what he did in creation? 5 minutes, but it will show you how paltry, how small is our view of God, his power, and his being. So please come back for that. You'll cheat yourself if you don't. I guarantee you, you'll be glad you did. So he's saying here, first of all, God is able to do far more than we can imagine. But then notice, what's that for? So that to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Notice two things. That the glory is in the church and in Christ. And that reminds me of the fact that in the New Testament, do you ever realize that you never read of Christ apart from his church? Never. The Bible never talks about Jesus alone. It's always Christ, like you saw in chapter 1. He's far above all things, all rule and authority and power. Why? For the church. Christ always is tied to his bride. In fact, you look back in chapter 3, a little bit earlier, and another one of these statements that I just ponder and ponder because I can't grasp them. You look in chapter 3, Paul talks about his ministry. And he says that it was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery for hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, that's a multifaceted, like the facets of a diamond, through the church, these facets of the diamond, which are the wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he saying? He's saying that when God created the universe, the heavens and the earth, the angels sang. It's a chorus. That's what Job tells us. The angels all sang, hallelujah, what power. Look at this, what he's created. How majestic. You look and stand at the base of Mount Rainier and you say, I can't imagine that. He's created that. You look at the oceans. You look at all the things that you have such an access to out here in this beautiful area. And he says, the angels sang when they saw that. And then God took one dot of that whole creation. He sent his son to a group of sinners who did nothing but spurn him, say, you go your way. I want to live my life apart from you. Sent his son to die for them and created a group of sinners redeemed by grace who love each other, forgive each other, and live for his glory. And you know what? I call that the graduate school of the angels. They've been to elementary school and they've been to college to see all of God's wonders. But that's the graduate school of God's manifold wisdom. When he created a group of sinners redeemed by grace and set his love on them for eternity. He is able to do all things more abundantly than we could ask or think, that he would display his glory through the church and in Christ. Now, that's the conclusion. And I'm tempted to end because that's the end of the verse. But I know, because I know my sinful heart and I know your sinful heart's probably not a whole lot different, that you're asking yourself a question right now. And the question goes something like this. If God is able to do all things and he loves me so much, why do I suffer? Why do so many of my prayers offered up to him in hopes and faith go unanswered? What is he saying here? It seems like he's given this rosy picture, but it doesn't deal with the reality. I would ask you to look at the context of this prayer. The very verse before he begins chapter 3, verse 14, he had said to them, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. What's he suffering? Back in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Verse right after this doxology that he has talked about, to him be the glory. He's able to do abundant all things beyond that. Chapter 4, verse 1. No breaks in the Greek. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, prisons back then were not like prisons now. It was a dungeon. It was full of vermin. It was a nasty place where they didn't clean out the refuse. It was a terrible place to be. And Paul's saying, Lord, I've tried to preach your word and I felt I was an apostle to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would be grafted into the promises of the Jews. And what did I get for it? The hatred of the Jews. And they throw me into this prison through the Romans. And here I am languishing. My life seems to be wasting away. And he wrote that prayer. You see, he's showing that there is a compatibility between suffering and glory and God's love for you and me. There's compatibility to that. I think of John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the pleasing sacrifice for your sins and my sins. The ultimate demonstration of his love is in the cross, where he went to die for us. It's not in our love for him. It's in simply being the recipients of his love shown in Christ at the cross. And for that love, you and I are willing to suffer, to be humiliated, to give ourselves in whatever degree of suffering. And that's not incompatible with his love for us. I think of a missionary couple some years ago, went to a pagan country, and in that country, the people were very hardened. For years, they talked about Christ and the gospel, and there was barely any interest. Nobody asked any questions. They just tolerated their presence. Didn't know anything. Didn't see a single conversion. And after some years that they were there, they had a baby son, and that son, after a couple of years, became sick, and he became deathly ill. They prayed for him, and he continued to languish. And finally, the son died. They were brokenhearted. They grieved, but they were not bitter. They understood something of the love of Christ in their inner being, and they prayed for God to help them through that. The sweetness of their prayers and the way they grieved drew attention. The people who had never had any interest in them or the gospel before began to ask questions. What sustained you at a time like this? How do you get through it? They were able to tell them about Christ, only now there was a difference. People listened. And gradually, they began to see conversions. People came to Christ because they knew that there was something to this gospel that they did not know. There was something to the love of this God that was for them that transcended even the death of a baby son. And they saw that the gospel had power. Do you see that? In whatever God has brought you through in your life, are you able to say, but I still know the love of Christ transcends this all? This is the gospel that speaks of suffering that's compatible with infinite, incomprehensible love for you. Let's pray. Lord, we kneel, we bow before you as we think of the power of your Spirit to cause Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith, and to know, together with all the saints, particularly those that are very different from us, to see that you show your incomprehensible love to people like us, often in circumstances we would never choose, in times when we would say, I would have given anything to not go through that, and now that I've experienced the love of Christ in it, I would not change a thing. Lord, fill our hearts. Help us to see Christ, to see him in a new way. And tonight, as we look at the vastness of your power and the dimensions of your love, to see how that love sustains us, satisfies us, gives us joy and peace that nothing else can give. And as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come to see the cross and the demonstration of your love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation, the pleasing sacrifice for our sins. Open our eyes and give us your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.